So, okay, for those of you maybe aren't history people, that's okay. I'm going to share something really interesting that happened on the 13th of April in 1742, a long time ago. Hundreds of people packed into Neil's Music Hall in Dublin, Ireland, to hear the world premiere of Handel's Messiah. This is known today as one of the most famous pieces of sacred music in the English-speaking world. It's performed traditionally around this time of year in the weeks leading up to Christmas with full-length performances, as well as many abridged performances as well. And this is a really beautiful and iconic piece of music. And what it is an extended reflection on the life of Jesus, the Messiah, as is presented in the biblical story, starting through the prophet's messages, looking at scriptures from Zechariah, from Isaiah, from Malachi, Haggai, moving through the Annunciation of the shepherds into the passion of Jesus and this crucifixion, looking at Paul's teachings on the resurrection of the dead, and also reflecting on Christ's glorification and final return as well. Beautiful. And if you've never listened to it, I would say go and listen to it. Even if you're not a classical music person, it is truly stunning to listen to, even just once a year, to kind of to think about and to meditate on. Something really interesting happens, I find, when we have such powerful scriptures and such powerful music, and you take an opportunity to let that immerse you and let that permeate your hearts and your heart and your mind. And one of the things that I find comes out of this, as I reflect on it, and I listen to it every year, around this time of year, and what comes out for me is a sense of anticipation, the sense of expectation. It seems to draw on this sense where we're waiting for a time. We're looking forward to a time where everything will be set right, where everything will be renewed, where God will come and make all things new again, removing the world of all the sin and evil and darkness, sitting in power on his throne. These are the beautiful themes that are in this piece and in these scriptures. Now, what's interesting, though, is as I did some kind of digging on the history of the Messiah and a little bit, what's interesting, it was never intended to be a Christmas piece, ironically. It was actually intended to be a piece for Easter, which is why it premiered in April. It was put together by a Christian scholar who was deeply concerned with Enlightenment thinking at the time, and so he put together a concise working theology to combat what he saw as irreligious thought. And after putting this all together and writing this all out, he brought it to his friend, George Frederick Handel, and he thought it had the form of what's called an oratorio, musical structure, and so he asked if it could be presented as something in an attempt to give an opportunity for people to hear the gospel, to hear the message of the scriptures in a secular world, in a secular audience, people who would not have stepped foot in the church. So it's very evangelistic in nature, which is really interesting. But it was an attempt to reach people in a non-church environment and to give them an opportunity to hear the gospel. And so what began as a theological corrective has become this beautiful celebration for us of the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah in glory and in power. It's really incredible. Now, this week we get to wrap up our series, Christmas in the Balance, and this will be our last week. And over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the Christmas story, and we've been focusing on, and we've been tasked with, given these challenges, decisions to be made. The first week, we looked at the challenge of waiting on God rather than moving towards doubt. The second week, we looked at, we were challenged to embrace the wonder of the Christmas season as Jesus comes into the world, and how that can impact and orient our lives. And then last week, we looked at the difference between worshiping in faith or moving toward a posture of doubt, and move orienting ourselves toward worship as we come to the Christmas story. And this week, I think, is probably our toughest choice yet, and that is the choice between two things, weakness or domination. So when we come to the Christmas story, looking at our approach, looking at how we view the events of Christmas, and what lens do we see them through weakness or through domination? Let's dig in this morning. This is really good. If you think about the Christmas story and you think about the whole biblical story as it leads into this moment and the Christmas event, the birth of Jesus. Again, like in Handel's Messiah, there's an expectation there, but this comes because that expectation is in the Scriptures. That's where it originates from. And so we get this expectation that comes when we look at the Scriptures leading into the Christmas event, the birth of Jesus. And this happens right at the beginning of the Bible. Right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15, there's a promise in the very beginning of the Bible of the seed of the woman to come, of the promised one who will come, who will crush the head of the snake, the promised seed of the woman who will deal with and set straight the effects of evil and sin that have consumed and entered creation. This is where the story begins, right at the beginning. This expectation, anticipation, and this continues through the prophets. You move into the prophets have this expectation, this anticipation. They speak these things about the Messiah, the one who will come, and they look forward to his coming. But the prophets begin to realize that there's no ruler, there's no king, there's no leader, no individual up until their point yet who has come, who can do all these things. And so they continue to look forward to the one who will come. And so there's many things in the Bible. We look at these prophecies throughout the Old Testament, and there's a number of them that point to this one that will come. So here's just a few as an example. So one of them, of course, is from Genesis, that the one to come, this Messiah figure, this Savior, he will come and crush the head of the snake, crush the head of the serpent. That comes from Genesis. Then there's another one as well that says the Messiah will come. He will come and be from the tribe of Judah. Okay, this was something that was prophesied about him, expected of him. And that comes from Micah 5:2. You have the coming Messiah would be a king. He'd be born a king, and he would be born from the line of David. And then you have this expectation or anticipation that kings would bring him gifts and bow down to him. Okay, and you see that that comes from one of the Messianic Psalms in Psalm 72, 10 and 11. So these are just a few examples of a number of prophecies that look forward to the coming of Messiah, the future of this seed of the woman, the one who will come in authority and in power. And I think if we think about this idea of this Messiah coming in authority and power, this is something we can kind of get behind. This expectation, this anticipation, and because we can relate to this, we think about the Messiah's coming, his character, how he'll do it, who he'll be. And I think this is largely because our culture has, our culture is driven to seek power. Many people today view power as a way to advance their status and reputation. And this is seen in a number of different areas within our culture. So just a few examples of where this drive for power and this power dynamic comes to play in our culture. One of them being families. In families, there's a natural power dynamic that occurs in between children and parents, and this is especially when you have younger children, and because the parents will have some level of control, of authority over their children. So there's one. Another one is in workplaces. We see power dynamics experienced between employees and managers, between businesses and competitors. And then if we just zoom out a little bit even, we see power dynamics seen in unequal treatment and opportunities that can result in some groups of people having more power than others. But it can also lead to people leveling the playing field, as some people with power and authority do work towards closing the gap between groups divided by gender, race, socioeconomic status, among other things. And then lastly, we see this as well in international politics, where power dynamics can be seen as countries use their economic strength and military or social power to influence other nations. So if we're honest for a second, right, we think about this idea of power dynamics, of authority, of most of us, we get caught up in this thinking. And we get caught up in this thinking and this way of living, one, because it's all around us. It consumes our world and ultimately forms us in many ways, whether we know it or not. But it's also because I think we don't like the perception of weakness. We don't like the image that it brings, the kind of what it presents to people, right? If you think for a second, I want you to think and imagine just one person in your head who's made a big difference in the world. And if you think about that person, I want you to actually think about that person. Anybody, it doesn't matter. Okay, you guys got somebody? Yeah, and if you think about that person, you think about what they accomplished, think about people who have made a substantial difference in the world, who have played an integral part in moving the culture forward, we typically don't associate those people or their accomplishments with weakness. Normally, it's with strength. It's with overcoming. It's people who have overcome odds, who have fought through adversities, who have made it to the top. In so many ways, our culture is driven by power. The drive to get ahead, to break through the glass ceiling, to climb the ladder, the corporate ladder. And even if you don't work in a business setting, those are very businessy sayings, even if you don't work in that kind of a setting, these ideas still, again, largely influence and shape who we are, how we operate, and they inform our understanding of the scriptures and our approach to the scriptures. Especially when we come to the Christmas story, when we come to these texts that look forward to this event that happened, this incredible event. Now, one of the benefits that we have as Christians living in today's world is that we have all of the scriptures right at our fingertips. We can, the whole thing, beginning to end. And so we can know, and something that this is really a blessing, and I hope this is something that we never take for granted, that we have all of the scriptures available to us. But as we come to the Christmas story year after year, we need to take extra care and make sure that we don't let the Christmas story become mundane. That we don't become blind to the story. That we don't become deaf to the message. That we see this story for what it is. That we see this amazing story that has shaped and influenced our world in so many ways. So the temptation is to orient ourselves toward this perspective of power and domination, and if we're not careful, we can easily take on a distorted view of the Christmas story. Instead of embracing the reality of the story in that Jesus comes in weakness as a baby. So I want to look at a couple texts together this morning, and hopefully we're going to reorient our perspective. Come with a new and fresh perspective on the Christmas story. So the first passage, if you turn in your Bibles with me this morning, is Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And some of you guys will know this. It's one of the most quoted passages of Scripture around this Christmas season. One of the most quoted. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Mighty Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be forever. You guys know this passage. It's an incredible passage. And again, because it's so well known, we can take this perception of it, and we can come at this and we can look at these things, and I want to take a fresh look. So there's something really interesting that happens in here in this passage, and it's one little phrase that I think will help us unpack a new perspective on this. This one little phrase. For unto us a child is born. A child is born. If we zoom out for just a moment to the book of Isaiah, in over the course of three chapters, in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, there's three instances within those three chapters where this phrase comes up, a child is born. And it's really important. The first instance of this phrase comes up in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah. And it says this, for this reason the Lord himself will give you a confirming sign. Look to this woman, she is about to conceive and will give birth to a son. You, young woman, will call him Emmanuel. So this child was given as a sign. So in this moment in the book of Isaiah, you have King Ahaz, who's the king over the southern kingdom. And he finds himself at war from Syria and from the northern kingdom of Israel. And this, in the midst of this confrontation, this child is given as a sign. And what happens, what is the sign? Well, the sign is, it's a sign that says, hey, it's unnecessary for Judah, for God's people to trust in other political powers for their deliverance. That God's got this, so they don't need to trust in other powers. It's unnecessary. This is the first sign of the child. The second sign, second reference to this child comes in Isaiah 8, verse 3. And this, in this verse, the child's birth is very similar, right? We're in the same sort of context. There's this looming war, this kind of chaotic background going on. And but this sign comes with the same warning, but also in a greater one, a greater warning where that misplaced trust by the people would result in disaster. So God ups the ante a little bit. He gives a sign again. Misplaced trust will result in disaster. And then you have the third reference, the third sign, Isaiah 9. This is the passage we just looked at. And this passage carries this sign even further, again, to that next step and says, out of the disaster that inevitably will come, out of the disaster that God will bring victory, victory for the people, victory through a child. Victory through a child. A child who will shoulder the responsibility of governing rule. A child who will be a wonder of a counselor. Think of like an extraordinary strategist. Someone who just has the gift of strategic thinking and planning. He will be one who will have the title Mighty God. This child will be called Everlasting Father. Now, this is a really interesting one because when we think Everlasting Father, we think of God the Father many times, but it's actually not talking about him being God the Father so much as it's an image to represent what he will do. This child will be one who, like a father, protects his people, who comes and surrounds them and protects them. He will be like an everlasting father. Eternally, he will be a protecting father for his people. Incredible, incredible. And then lastly, this child will be a prince of peace, a ruler who will establish a safe socioeconomic environment for people. Incredible things. Now, I want to know, do you see the contrast that's going on here? Do you notice all these powerful things, these titles, these things that will happen, things that he will do, given to a child? All these things given to a child. So the logical question, of course, is who is this child? And this child being referred to here in Isaiah 9, we know, again, because we know the story of the scriptures, and so we know that this is Jesus. This is the prophecy about Jesus, about who he will be, about what he will do. And so with that, let's look at our second text this morning. We're going to look at the Christmas story. We're going to go right to the birth of Jesus. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we're going to read there this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and put him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So right away, as we get into the coming of Jesus into the world, what's really interesting is we get plopped right into the middle of the whole world moving because of this decree, this Roman law that was set forward for tax purposes, that everyone would register for tax purposes, that they would go back to their own, basically they were entitled to go back to, told to go back to where they had property, or they owned property so that the Romans could keep track of the taxes over the people. And this happened under Caesar Augustus, who reigned as the emperor of Rome from about 30 BC all the way until 14 AD. This emperor was a man who, at the time prior to Jesus' birth, had actually led Rome through a serious and almost dismantling civil war that had occurred. And so he was a man who was known to be a great military leader. He was also known as a savvy politician. And so, as you can expect, you would need someone of that type to lead such a census going on. Because this would be a big deal, conducting a census like this. It would be a massive undertaking. And this was the way that the Roman government, one of the ways the Roman Empire exerted their power and control over their subjects as an empire. It was one of their main tactics. So this is the backdrop we're given to the events going on as Jesus comes into the world. And so Mary and Joseph, says in verse 6, right? They get up, and while they were there, they're traveling, they're heading to back to Bethlehem, and it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. While the whole world is responding to a decree from the empire, everyone's moving about, getting their details in order, Jesus is born. And not just that, not just is he born, he's born, the location where he's born is important. He's born among the animals. He's placed in a feeding trough because there's no room in the guest house for them. Nobody's paying attention. Do you see the contrast here? Do you see what's going on? Contrasted with the administrative hand of the empire coming down, a baby is born. This baby who, a symbol of weakness largely, would come into the world as the one true king. The one who kings would come down, bow down and worship before. The one who would heal the lame, the sick, and the blind. The one who would rule over his kingdom and people forever and ever. Do you see the contrast? The Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one prophesied from through the Old Testament, enters the world in weakness in the meek and gentle form of an infant. So how do we sort through this? How do we think about this contrast? Because I think if we really let this sit with us, and if we truly embrace this for what it is, I think it can be a little bit, it can sort of set us off a little bit, sort of knock us off balance a little bit. And so what do we do? So if we read the rest of chapter 2, after the birth of Jesus, there's this really interesting account that happens, and I think it helps shed some light on this, to how we deal with this. So a little bit further in the chapter, it says that Mary and Joseph take Jesus after 8 days to be dedicated at the temple. And this was a Jewish custom in their law that they would do after the birth of a child. And so while they're there, they have this encounter with a man named Simeon. And with the remainder of time together, we'll take a look at this encounter and we'll see how this contrast, this can help our perception of the Christmas story as we handle this contrast. As we look at this contrast between weakness and domination. So let's shift down a little bit here. Chapter 2, we're going to look at starting in verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25 of Luke. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people. The child's father and mother marveled at what had been said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that he through him the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own too. So we have this encounter, kind of a strange encounter, a little in many ways. Simeon encounters this one who was expected to come. Simeon was a man, right, who would have known. The scriptures tell us he was waiting. He was waiting for the arrival. He was waiting for this moment to happen. He was waiting to see this Savior, this Messiah, come. And he picks up this little baby, recognizing that all the claims of through the Old Testament and processing them and thinking about them and placing those claims of identity on this child. And he says a few really interesting things, right? Salvation of God, a light to the Gentiles, a manifestation of God's glory, this child. But how does this happen? What does this look like? And what he says is really interesting. This happens through a sign of contradiction or a sign to be spoken against. Jesus brings light and life and salvation, but we know through the scriptures that he was rejected by many. We know that he caused division among people. He would be the rising of some to blessing, and he would be the falling of others to judgment. Again, we can read about all these accounts through the gospel narrative, becoming a sign of contradiction. The second thing is this happens and comes through heart change. Jesus does and will reveal the thoughts of many, the hearts of many. As the story, the gospel story goes on, we see this happen where Jesus, as he reveals where people's hearts really are at when they think about God and their relationship with God. And he reveals those things. Jesus accomplishes his work, and he does this in power and might. We see that he rules and reigns from the throne of David. He will, and this all occurs through the change of hearts. All these things. Hearts that are oriented toward God and toward his kingdom. And then the third, this will happen by a piercing of human souls. Again, we know if we continue to read the story that Jesus will call all to account. And that Jesus will lead people into God's kingdom and move them into lives that reflect the character and nature of God himself. This is what he does. This is what he invites us into. And Jesus fulfills all these things, not through domination and power struggle, which is really interesting, but through, the language is amazing, right? Soul-piercing heart change leading to life. Restoration. And so it's important that we, as we come to the Christmas story, that we understand what is really meant when we think about the idea that Jesus comes in weakness. Because it's true that Jesus did enter the world in weakness, but at the same time, he wasn't lacking any power and authority. And so coming to terms in with this comparison, how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came to his people, we need to have a little bit of a shift in thought. And so what do we see from the Christmas story? What are we offered from the Christmas story as we try to reorient ourselves and come to terms with this reality? And the first thing we see, and this comes largely from the Isaiah text, we see that our Savior and King comes longing for joy, abundance, and liberty. Our Savior and King comes longing for joy, abundance, and liberty. John Oswald, in his Isaiah commentary, has this quote. Says, God does not ever wish to simply destroy. In some cases, that is the final result, but not because God wishes that to be so. God wants joy, abundance, liberty, cessation of hostility, not only for his people, but for all people. That's the first thing. The second thing that we see in terms of orienting ourselves toward this this fresh view of the Christmas story is that our Savior and King comes with gentle strength. This child to come is God's answer to oppression and hostility in our proud and cruel world, to overcome all these things with gentle strength. Heart change, souls being pierced, gentle strength. And then the last thing, the third thing, our Savior and our King establishes his rule and reign through the change of hearts. Luke 2:35, we just read. Indeed, as a result of him, that is Jesus, many hearts will be revealed. Many hearts will be changed and moved. So as we consider these things, we have a choice is put before us. A choice, so when we come to the Christmas story, to come with this perception and posture oriented towards power and domination, or to take a posture of weakness, of humble weakness, as we read and embrace and understand and look at the Christmas story, Jesus coming to the world. Pastor Dan has mentioned every week so far that we've been tracking along, reading Bonhoeffer alongside our study, and it's been really, really fruitful. If you've never read anything from Bonhoeffer, I would challenge you to do so. There's some really great things. But one quote that he has from reflecting on Christmas, he says this. He says, "Who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger, whoever remains lowly and lets God alone be high. Whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in his lowliness." I love that. The glory of God precisely in his lowliness. So Christ comes in lowliness, in the form of just a little child. Now, again, I mentioned this before, but it really is a benefit that we know how the story ends. We have the scriptures available to us. And as we've been reflecting on the coming of Jesus, the beginning of the story, so to speak, I just want to finish up our time looking at the end of the story. So if you turn with me this morning, we're going to look at Revelation 5 as we close this out. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. The book of Revelation, in chapter 4, the chapter before, you have John, who the visionary has been given this vision. He's been teleported into the throne room of God, and he's been given this magnificent vision. And chapter 5, he reflects on what he's seen. And this is what it says. John said, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders turned to me and said, 'Do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah.'" Again, this is one of those prophecies that was used about Jesus. "The root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. And then, John says, "I turned and I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders." A lamb, as if it was slain. Beautiful, a beautiful picture. And it really paints a beautiful picture of the reality, the truth and the beauty of the story of Christmas. The story of Jesus as he enters into the world as a baby. God come in human flesh, came to be with his people, to set all things right, to renew human hearts, to defeat the powers of sin and darkness and evil in the world. And how did he do this? He did it by laying down his life. Amazing picture. The lion has conquered. the lion is conquered precisely by the means of giving up his life like a slain lamb. This is the beauty of the Christmas story. And if this story is new to you, if this is the first time you're hearing this story, I just want to invite you to, I'd love to have a conversation with you about this a little bit later. To talk more about what this story means, why it matters, and why it's so important. And if not with me, if you find somebody else you feel comfortable talking about, it's worth looking into. It's worth investing. Let's pray together this morning. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you for, thank you that you sent your son. That you sent your son to come to be with us, to live life on this earth. That he came in the form of a child. And God, thank you that in the coming of that child that you set into motion the plan to redeem and restore all things to you, to the way they're supposed to be, to give us life, Father. We thank you for the good news that that is and the beautiful picture. So, Father, as we, this Christmas season, as we spend time thinking about the reason that we celebrate, the reason that we do the things that we do, God, would you give us a renewed perspective on the coming of Jesus? And would you draw our hearts and our minds and our souls to you as we spend time celebrating with family and friends this Christmas season? Thank you for our time together, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.